We turn to Luke chapter 16, and this evening I want to draw your attention to the words in verse 22, the opening words of that verse. It says, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, in the passage I read with you tonight, there is great focus on the rich man. He is in view in the opening sentence in verse 19. There was a certain rich man. He remains in that prominent view of things as the narrative unfolds as we read through these verses. He continues to be in that central place in this entire account, as the Lord's teaching comes to a climax in its closing instruction and application, even in the final verses of the passage. There is, of course, an obvious reason as to why the attention to such a degree is on the rich man. And it is because he was a Jew, and a religious Jew as well, therefore a suitable character with regard to those whom the Lord was addressing when he spoke these words, namely the Pharisees. It may well have been that this rich man was himself a Pharisee. We see in verse number 24 that he uses the title Father Abraham. In addition, in verse 25, Abraham's response to this rich man commences with the word son. And that language, that terminology, Father Abraham and then son, simply indicates that this man was a Jew, one who spoke openly of his identification with Abraham and was recognized as being a descendant of Abraham's house. The Pharisees, you see, were exceedingly proud of their descent from Abraham. You may remember, if you've read the Gospel of Matthew, that when John the Baptist was preaching on one occasion in the wilderness of Judea, the Pharisees had come along. And John the Baptist chided them because in their hearts there was the unspoken boast, "We have Abraham to our father." They actually believed that because they were descended from Abraham in the physical line of things, that that gave them favor with God. And they were saying within their hearts, "We have Abraham to our father." On another occasion, as the Lord preached to the Pharisees once more with an intensity that actually exposed their hearts and shattered their pride, they responded very arrogantly, "We are Abraham's seed." And in so speaking in that manner, they were actually saying that all the privileges, all the benefits of being in that line of people were theirs, and therefore they were indignant at what the Lord was saying to them about their sin, about their hardness of heart, about the danger in which they were found because of their impenitence and their callous nature with regard to spiritual things. And so in the light of all this detail, the conclusion that this man, this rich man, was a Pharisee is not unfounded. The point is that since Christ at this moment of delivering this message was speaking to Pharisees and then focused upon one of their own, was to bring forth the fact that here was a man who was a Pharisee, who was religious, who was highly esteemed among his people, perished in his sin, and was lost forever in hell. Indeed, Christ was revealing that he had perished because of the very sin of which the Pharisees were notoriously guilty, namely, the sin of covetousness. And that's the sin, the particular sin, the specific sin that is underlined in what we read about this man. His covetousness, his riches were actually his God. His opulent lifestyle was his trust. He was trusting in the fact that he fared sumptuously every day, and therefore, in his mind, life and health ran on indefinitely. For him, there was no need to worry about dying. And then, of course, all of this caused him to think that his well-being with God was absolutely guaranteed. And so, in this serious message of warning that the Lord declared, having a rich Pharisee as the central character down this passage was entirely appropriate, because he is addressing Pharisees of the same kind as this man, like-minded men who were living in the very same way and who were in danger of losing their souls also. But of course, there's another character in this passage, the poor man. Because the word beggar literally means poor man. So you read about the rich man in verse 19. There was a certain rich man. And then verse 20, and there was a certain poor man. And so he becomes, for our purposes tonight, the central figure in this passage and in the message I want to bring to you. He's introduced, you see, into the story by the Lord, or into this account by the Lord, to emphasize the enormity of the rich man's sinfulness and the rich man's guilt. That's why Lazarus is brought on the scene as far as this account is concerned. It's to emphasize all of these discrepancies and the guilt of this rich man, and how he was living, and the danger that he was in, and where he was going, and where he eventually did go. That's why Lazarus is brought before our minds. He stands in total contrast to the rich man. That contrast existed before the both of them died. It existed at the moment of their deaths. And of course, that contrast was there after they had died. And let me tell you something, that contrast between these two men is indefinitely there and eternally there as we think about the scene that is brought before us. And therefore, undoubtedly, the Lord brought Lazarus into the narrative to underline that the Pharisee, the rich man, was without excuse. Totally and completely, he was without excuse regarding how he lived and how he died and his destiny after he died. But apart from that role that the presence of Lazarus plays in this narrative in relation to the rich man, woven into the teaching there are details about Lazarus that hold a message of glorious enrichment for our minds and for our souls, and especially for sinners who stand in need of the mercy of God. There are details here that are very worthy of our earnest attention, and I want to bring your attention to certain details tonight, because specifically those details are underlined in this statement in verse 22, where it says, it came to pass that the beggar died, the poor man died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is the Jewish designation of heaven. That's what it means. That's what it signifies. Consequently, the passage presents to us the truth of Lazarus and heaven. Lazarus and heaven. That's what verse 22 is saying in its opening words. He was carried by the angels into heaven. And therefore, we have brought before us this striking statement that opens up a whole line of thought that enables us to summarize this whole passage and what is revealed to us about this man Lazarus. He's introduced to us in verse 20. There was a certain beggar, a certain poor man named Lazarus. And as I've told you, that word means poor man. And he was a poor man physically and with regard to monetary matters. He just had nothing really. And in the physical dimension, he's a picture of destitution, a picture of absolute poverty. But spiritually, that's the vital thing. Spiritually, he was the rich man. And the rich man, as he's called, was the poor man. And that's how we ought to see matters in this wonderful passage. And therefore tonight I want to preach to you on the subject of Lazarus's heaven. And to begin with, I want us to deal with tonight, look tonight at the matter of Lazarus converted for heaven. Lazarus converted for heaven. You see, at his death, he went to heaven. And that means immediately, as we think about that fact, he was a converted man. I make that observation in the light of Scripture. All Scripture shows plainly that it is sinners saved by grace. It is sinners converted to God. It is sinners who are washed in the blood of the Lamb who are going to enter into heaven. Therefore, before they leave this world, they need to be converted for heaven to dwell there and to be there. And so we can speak very clearly of Lazarus' conversion. He was converted for heaven. And so tonight, as we look at these words, you will see how this comes out. And it comes out especially with regard to his name. I want you to focus with me on that man's name, that name Lazarus. And from the name, we actually learn, for one thing, his need for conversion. Now, in our English translation, that is before us, we read the word, the name Lazarus. And actually, with regard to etymology or derivation of words, the English word Lazarus, as we see it here, is derived from the Latin language, regard to progression in language. And then in the original Greek of the New Testament, it is in a form, and here's the interesting thing, this name Lazarus in the Greek language signifies to be without help. And of course that brings out his destitute state physically and financially and so on. He was without help. That's why he lay at the rich man's gate hoping for a few crumbs from the rich man's table. And so the meaning of his name brings out this in a physical sense, but from a spiritual point of view, it illustrates very, very clearly the reason why any sinner needs to be converted. Because in ourselves and of ourselves and as we're born into this world and as we live through this world with regard to our spiritual position, our spiritual state before God, we truly are without help. You can see how without help he actually was. He was laid at the rich man's gate. And the sense of those words is that he had to be carried there. I thought this very interesting. Whoever it was carried Lazarus, the poor man, to the rich man's gate every day. And then, as we're going to see tonight, there came a moment when he was carried to heaven, away from that scene. But in those times, he was laid at the rich man's gate. People carried him there, whoever they were. That means that he was without power. He was without strength. In other words, he had no ability in himself. There was no help in anything about him. He was utterly powerless, helpless to save himself, deliver himself from the state that he was in. He was not only laid at the rich man's gate showing his helplessness, he was full of sores. And the word for sores actually indicates ulcerated sores. It wasn't just a scratch or two. Rather, they were sores that were deep. They were painful, as ulcers always are. Really difficult and even at times impossible to heal. And that little detail brings out again something of the helplessness and the need of this man Lazarus. In fact, the detail there about the dogs coming to lick his sores tells you that this man had no friends really among men, although as I said he was carried there. I don't know who that was, but nobody wanted Lazarus. And you know, that's in many ways the theme of the book of Luke. Go through the book of Luke, and you will marvel at how many people like that you're going to meet. individual after individual, for whom there was no human help, for whom there was no solution with regard to the state of their lives, brought about by sin. And you can think your way through the Gospel of Luke and you'll find them. That's the remarkable thing about the book of Luke. He mentions people who are not found in Matthew, not found in Mark, not found in John, only found in the Gospel of Luke, because Luke's emphasis is on this great fact that Jesus Christ came to save the very worst of sinners. People for whom there's no hope. People who have no standing before God. People who are crippled by sin, ruined by sin, and given up by men. And yet the Lord comes. And the Lord is able to save the worst of men. This man, he desired to have the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He was only too glad to get those crumbs. Such was his need. And therefore he was without help in every way you take him. No resources, no strength, no abilities, just lying there helpless and hopeless. My dear friend, in that you see a picture of the sinner. And that means that Lazarus' name aptly described him, without help. A helpless, needy man, illustrating the sinner's need of conversion from sin. You see, the Bible teaches clearly that left to themselves, sinners are utterly without help. And only if men and women could see that. How helpless and hopeless your state actually is as you sit here tonight without God and without Christ in your sin. And you may imagine that all is well, or there's some help that you can actually generate yourself for yourself with regard to your soul and its well-being. And yet you've got to see how the Bible tells you clearly that sin has stripped mankind of all original virtue, holiness, righteousness, strength. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and verse number 6, where he said that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength, think about that sinner. You may have convinced yourself that somehow or other you've got the power or the ability to do something that will satisfy God and deliver your soul and gain for you eternal life, that the Bible tells you that you're without strength. And yet the wonderful thing is that for such, Jesus Christ died. He must, otherwise all men will perish. He must give himself as he did. Christ died, it says in that same verse, for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly, it signifies the nature that you have, the rebellion against God that's in your soul, the defiance of everything that's right and true and holy, all that is pure and heavenly. There's something in you, my friend, that's ungodly. And how marvelous that Christ would die for we who are ungodly, for us who are ungodly, but he did. And so we're seeing here that from this man's very name, we are taught the need for conversion. The man who was without help needed the help of God. And that brings me to this little thought now, again focusing on his name. Because taking the Greek form of his name, it actually is brought out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And while the Greek form signifies he who is without help, the source of that name in the Old Testament is that name Eliezer. Now there are different men in the Old Testament who are called Eliezer. And Lazarus, that name is brought over out of the Old Testament into the New, placed upon this man. And then of course there's the other Lazarus in John 11 who lay helplessly in the tomb. But you see, his name's the same. And the name Eliezer, the Hebrew name, you know what it means? God is my help. God is my help. Now you begin to see how the picture is changing. Lazarus lying at that gate typifies the sinner. Helpless, ruined, covered with sores, despicable because of the state that he's in, and without help because of all that. And yet, as we think about where his name originates in the Hebrew language, we begin to understand the glory of the gospel, the great truth that God is the helper of the helpless sinner. Oh, my dear friend, I want you to think about that tonight. May God show you how helpless you are in yourself because of your sin. May bring it home to your soul that there is no strength that you possess that can enable you to do anything toward your own salvation. And if you die like Lazarus would have died had God not become his help, then you will perish. And therefore, God stepped into this man's life. And that's the meaning of this name when we trace it right back into the Hebrew. God became his help. There is great gospel truth. And how does God become our help? He becomes our help through the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, Lazarus is here as one whose name signifies both truths. Without help, and yet on the other hand, God is my help. You see, that's where you need to focus. You are without help. I can't help you. I can only speak to you, bring you the gospel, set before you the way of life, tell you about your sin, speak to you about the consequences, plead with you to come to the Savior. But I can't do anything more than that. I can't reach down into your heart and change it. I cannot justify you. I cannot cleanse you from your sin. There's nothing I can do in terms of a religious ceremony that will make you right with God. But I tell you of one tonight who's able to change you and make you a new man, a new woman. Young people, think about this. In all the vibrancy of youth, how helpless you are. And maybe you're beginning to feel that as sin takes over and the workings of sin in your heart and your life are beginning to demonstrate themselves, and your rebellion against God and your love of the world and your defiance of all that is true and holy, including God and Christ and your very parents, it's time for you to awaken up and realize that you're on the wrong road and you will eventually perish if you die the way you're living. You know, did you notice when we read this, and I've been focusing much on the fact that Lazarus is named, his name is here. There's no name in this passage for the rich man. Why is that? I know that some writers have invented a name, something like Dives or something like that, but there's no name in the scripture for the rich man. Why is Lazarus named? Because God became his help. God loved this man. God helped this man. God saved this man. Therefore, he is Lazarus to signify that God was his help. And furthermore, to signify, listen very carefully, please, that his name was written in heaven. But the rich man's name is not in the book. It's not in this passage, because the rich man's name is not found in the book of life. Do you know the story or the account in Revelation chapter 20 verse 15, the great day of judgment, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me tell you, friend, that is a terrifying matter. And I ask you, have you ever thought about this? That if your name is not written in the book of life, then your destiny is the lake of fire. That should terrify your soul. You should not rest until you will be able to say, there is a new name written down in glory in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, determine through seeking Christ and by resting in Christ and His precious blood and His finished work that you're one whom God has stepped into His life, God has stepped to help you and save you. And then on that basis we go on to be able to say, my name is written down in that book. This man, this rich man, he's not named. Again, I emphasize it. Because his name's not in the book of life and never will be. How horrible to live your life and die in sin and go out into God's eternity, lost forever, your name not there. So we have Lazarus converted for heaven. But quickly, notice with me, Lazarus carried to heaven. Verse 22 again, it says it. The beggar died, the poor man died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And in that blessed little detail, we might pass by and not think about as we should. We're given this view of the angels carrying Lazarus' soul to heaven. And in that, my friend, there's a clear pointer to Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners in a particular way. Who was it? We don't know who brought Lazarus to the rich man's gate. That's passed over in silence. But we are told who carried Lazarus to heaven. The angels. Now, in what way does that tell us about Jesus Christ? I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. And look with me at verses 13 and 14. And these are remarkable verses with remarkable statements. Hebrews 1, 13, let me read you that verse. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? There are two thoughts there about the angels in those two verses. In verse 13, the angels are shown to be subject to Christ. Verse 13 says this, asking in the form of a question, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? Never is that said to an angel in the Bible. But to whom is it said? Well, it's said to Jesus Christ. And it's said to him as the great high priest of sinners. That's the point. Why is Christ at the Father's right hand, the right hand of the majesty and high, as we find in Hebrews 8, verse number 1, where you got it again, and it says it in those words, he's at the right hand of the majesty and high. And there Paul says, we have such an high priest who's at the right hand of the majesty and high. And therefore, my friend, angels are subject to Jesus Christ. And therefore, verse 14 of Hebrews 1 carries that through. What does it tell you about the angels? They are sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. Now, notice that. What is the role of the angels with regard to the saints of God? The great high priest, for somebody has to send them, you see. It says they are sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, like Lazarus, or like any Christian in this gathering tonight. The angels are actually ministers sent by Jesus Christ, the great high priest, from the right hand of God to minister to you somehow or other. And here is one way in which they minister to the saints. When the saints come to die, how do their souls get from this earth into the glory above? And here's the answer. The angels of God those ministering spirits are sent by Christ from the Father's right hand to these people, these heirs of salvation, sinners saved by grace like Lazarus, sent forth by Christ as the Redeemer and the Savior of sinners to minister to those people who are destined to glory. And one of the ministries is just this: at the moment when the soul departs from the body, for that's death, the angels are there to carry that soul up into the realms of glory. When you look at these words in verse 22, it says Lazarus was carried by the angels. The words signify that he was carried away. The actual word carry there, or carried as it is in our translation, literally means to carry away. And so here's one facet of this. He was carried away. That means he was carried away from something. He was carried away from his affliction. He was carried away from his suffering. He was carried away from his pain. Carried away from his hunger. Carried away from his penury. Carried away from his rejection by the persecutor at whose gate he lay. Because he's at that gate, the gate of a Pharisee, a man who might be expected at least to do something for that beggar. But he did nothing. And the angels come and they carry Lazarus away from all of that. He was carried away. And you know, my friend, there is the ultimate outcome of Lazarus' conversion. We looked at his conversion. He was without help, and then suddenly God became his helper. And all of that means and signifies. And here now, the angels come to this man as his soul departs from his body. What brought about his death, we're not told specifically. We could imagine, we could start to think about that. The sores came to such a degree of misery and pain and poisoned his system, and life runs out and there's a severing between the body and the soul. But the angels are hovering there. They're waiting there. They've been sent from glory. And the moment that death separates the body from the soul, or the soul from the body, the angels gather it up and they carry it away. But you know, when you think about it again, he not only was carried away with regard to this matter, been carried to heaven, he was carried up, wasn't he? The other man was carried down, and not by the holy angels. When we study the scriptures, and especially that account of the rich fool in Luke 12, we discover that lying behind the scene, there are the devils. For it says there, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." In Luke chapter 12, it literally reads, "This night they will require thy soul." They. Who are they? Who are the enemies of sinners? Who are the destroyers of sinners? It is the devils, Satan and his minions. And I have no doubt that the devils carry the souls of the damned down into everlasting darkness, whereas the holy angels carry the souls of the saved not only away from everything that characterized this earthly scene, but also up, up, and away into glory. You see, that carriage upwards could not be stopped. I think of this, the words concerning our Savior in Hebrews 4. "We have a great high priest that has passed into," and the word actually means through, through the heavens. So when the Lord was ascending up from this earth back to heaven, he passed up through the heavens. You see, there are three levels. There's the atmospheric heaven. And then there are the stellar heavens. And then there is the third heaven. And that's where Christ is. And that's where the saints are. That's where their souls are. You wonder, do you, where is my grandmother's soul? Where is the soul of my loved one who died in the Lord? I'll tell you where that soul is. That soul is with the Lord in the third heavens, paradise it's called. And what a marvelous thing this is, that up through the heavens the devil cannot stop this from happening. The soul of Lazarus is carried not only away from the earthly scene, but up, on up to glory. In other words, here's the absolute certainty of the souls of believers at their deaths being carried up to glory. Didn't Paul say, Philippians 1, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ? And dear friend, without Christ, there's no prospect of that for you. You will neither be carried away from the misery that sin creates in your life and has created, nor will you be carried up to glory. You will die in your sin like the rich man, and you'll be carried down to damnation. Not away and up, but remaining in the misery of your sin and down into hell. But there's a third thing here. This man was not only carried away and carried up, he was carried in. It says it here, carried by the angels into. Or as it could be read, into Abraham's bosom. In other words, carried right in to the very center of heaven to take up his position at the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. As I thought about this, you know, I noticed that this man lay at the rich man's gate. But he never went in through that gate. There was no welcome for him. There was no place for him. And of course, he was better not going through that gate, really. But when he died, the gates of heaven opened up. And he was carried right in. You know why and how? Because Jesus Christ came into the world to open up heaven for sinners. Sin shuts heaven, but Christ opens heaven. And that's where that man's soul is now. So we have his conversion for heaven and his being carried up to heaven and all of that means. But then, as I close, here is Lazarus comforted in heaven. Verse 25. Notice these words at the end of the verse. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. As I said to you, and note it with you tonight, Abraham's bosom is the Jewish title for heaven. The expression is used here as a figure of speech, actually to signify that state into which the souls of believers go when they die, that blissful, restful period spent in heaven between their deaths and their resurrection. And therefore, Abraham's bosom is a figure of speech to indicate the enjoyment, the happiness, the bliss that those who are saved actually enter when they leave this world. And it's called Abraham's bosom not only because it's a metaphor for heaven, but for another reason. Abraham is associated in Scripture with matters that are true of all those who believe and who rest in Jesus Christ. Isn't Abraham called by the Apostle Paul the father of us all. And also, he speaks of the faith of our father Abraham. Why is that? It's not because Abraham, he lived 2,000 years before the Lord was ever born. It's not because Abraham was the first Christian or the first believer in this earth. It's simply because God chose Abraham and set him up in the Bible and in history as a symbol of all those who believe. And therefore, this expression, Abraham's bosom, must be understood in that way. It's signifying that all the privileges and all the benefits and all the blessings that are portrayed in Abraham's faith and all that Abraham knew from God become the possession and the enjoyment of all those who seek Jesus Christ. That's why it says in Galatians 3 and verse 29, ye are Abraham's seed. And that's written to Gentiles. We are Gentiles. You understand what I'm saying? The Galatians were Gentiles, but Paul told them they were Abraham's seed. How? Because they weren't born of Israel physically, but because they inherited the blessings that Abraham himself inherited and concerning which he is the great prototype in all of the Bible. And so we bring it all together, and here's Lazarus' comfort in heaven. And God says it, Christ says it, now he is comforted. That comfort that he had is the redemptive comfort, the gospel comfort. It's the comfort that comes in glory for those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, made perfect in holiness, enjoying that purity that belongs to that wondrous abode, joining the song of the redeemed, fully conscious of and seeing Jesus Christ, and much, much more than that. That's their comfort. But what a contrast with the rich man. Thou art tormented. He is comforted. Thou art tormented. A friend, in either one of those two categories, you are going to belong forever. Comforted or tormented. With Christ or without Christ. Throughout eternity. And you know, the rich man is conscious in hell of the comfort that Lazarus has entered. He's aware of it. It teaches us that those who are lost will forever be aware of what they have lost. They've lost heaven. They've forfeited glory. All for sin. All for a few short years of earthly pleasures. They've thrown all that heaven is. They've thrown it away. But they've also thrown away their souls. And those words are ringing out still in that man's ears. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And he's told between him and Lazarus a great gulf fixed without ever any possibility of it being removed. My dear friend, you need to think tonight very carefully about where you are and the state of your soul and where you're headed. And where you will end up, will it be Lazarus's heaven or the rich man's hell? It will be one or the other. Make no mistake about it. It's hastening on. Death is coming. Soon your life will be over. Your day will be done. And you need to seek the Lord while he may be found. And call upon him and come to him while he is near. Let us bow together in prayer as we come to a close. And I pray that God, by his Spirit, will take his word and write it on every heart in this gathering. Let's all remain quiet and still and reverent before God in these closing moments. There are people here, young and old, who are in great danger of soul, who need to be delivered. They're helpless, converted, changed by the grace of God, that they might be carried up, carried away, carried up, carried in, to enjoy the comforts of glory, in contrast with the torments of hell. My friend, you need to attend to that. And I pray that this night you will do that. I will be here afterwards. If you want to speak with me about these matters, then seek out help. And even this night, come to the Lord and trust him as your Redeemer and your Savior. And I'll be glad to help you. Father in heaven, use thy word, we pray. Write it on hearts for thy glory. I know that this night thou wilt be pleased to move and be pleased to save. Rescue the perishing. Snatch them in pity, O Lord, from sin in the grave. Bring the mighty convicting work of the Spirit to a conclusion. And save, we pray of thee. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all who are thine, both this night and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.